James chapter 4, and our text for this morning comes from the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of James. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We have plunged into a new year. What will it be? What will we be? What will you be? What is your life? That's the question that the apostle asks of each of us today. And he doesn't hesitate to give us an answer, because in all likelihood, our response would not be accurate. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a while and then vanishes away. He is wise who sees himself through the eyes of God. And this word of God tells us what he sees as he looks unto man. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now, to whom is James writing as he says this? Well, the first verse of the book tells us he was writing to the scattered 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel who were scattered. And my, how they had been scattered. Many of them carried away in captivity to various nations, and thus they were spread throughout the known world. To those he writes to say, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Not simply the 12 tribes, but among these 12 tribes, those who were truly brethren. They had truly been saved. And in fact, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, they are called begotten of God. They had been begotten, born again. They were begotten of God. They were truly believers. And in the 16th and 19th verse of the first chapter, they are referred to as brethren, beloved. They were loved brethren. They knew that God loved them. He had saved them. They knew of Christ's love. They were the partakers of it, and nothing could separate them from it. And they will know the love of James the apostle also as he writes to them. That is who is receiving this epistle. And we do it no violence if we conclude that the brethren and brethren beloved apply to us as well. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know our sins to have been forgiven. It is to us that he writes and says, what is your life? And though that question, what is your life, is applied thus to brethren and brethren beloved, yet it speaks of humanity in such a sense that it is a question that addresses all mankind, every human being. Though here it is focused upon the believer, yet to every human being the question can come, what is your life? And the answer of God is, it is but a vapor which appeareth for a while and vanisheth away. And specifically, in this fourth chapter, that question, what is your life, is addressed to a people who are saying this. Tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That is who he is writing to. And although you may not have plans to travel tomorrow to such and such a city, nor specific plans and schemes to buy and sell and get gain, yet everyone here doubtless has hopes and anticipations and perhaps plans for the coming year. And those plans are not this, I hope this year to be an utter and miserable failure. I hope that the bottom drops out of my life this year. No. Everyone looks to the year ahead with the greatest hope for optimism and trusting that the year will end with cause to rejoice in great blessing and prosperity and progress. You have anticipations. Some are wondering, what will the stock market do? And how will it leave me at the end of 2015? And others are wondering, what possessions can I gather to myself and be assured that they are secured unto me? How can I drive my stakes deeper in life and have greater security and be more certain and more assured of security for the days to come? Everyone here doubtless comes into one of those categories, and your thoughts concerning the coming year would fit into one of them, so that the question is appropriately put to you, and may it be put not by the speaking of a preacher behind a white pulpit, but by the Spirit of God Himself. What is your life? As you anticipate the ever-rolling years, another one coming at us, what are your thoughts? What are your purposes? What ingredients have been placed into the recipe of your planning the next 12 months, which are but the beginning of the rest of your life? The reason James asks the question, what is your life, is because the people to whom he is writing have said, tomorrow we will go into such and such a place and buy and sell and get gain. And in their saying that, God and eternity were excluded from their recipe. They had their plans made, but their plans were devoid of God. Their plans were devoid of a God consciousness and an eternity awareness. And thus they were making all of these plans, and they hadn't the foggiest notion of what was in their future the next second. Not much of a way to plan, is it? And as James presents this, it would appear that he is building upon a contrast that he set before his readers in the previous chapter. Look with me at chapter 3, verse number 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. There is a devilish wisdom. It is not something separate and distinct from earthly wisdom. They are synonymous, for Satan is the god of this world, and he is the one who blinds the minds of those who believe not. And there is the devilish wisdom of which he is the inspirer, which is the wisdom of this world, the course of this world. And it is contrasted by James in verse number 17 of chapter 3 with this. but the wisdom that is from above. And notice what the result of the wisdom from above is. Verse 17, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now get what he's saying. There is this wisdom from above, the wisdom of God, and everything about it is peaceable, is gentle, is gracious, is easily entreated, is yielding forth righteousness. But by contrast, again, verse number 14 of chapter 3, where he is leading up to introducing the devilish wisdom, there is bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And that theme continues in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And he proceeds to describe what this devilish, sensual, earthly wisdom is, in contrast to the wisdom from above, which is first peaceable, pure, easy to be entreated, gentle. And as he goes through chapter 4, pointing out the great problems which arise out of the sensual, earthly, devilish wisdom, he comes then to verse 14 with this question, which reveals the heart looking to devilish wisdom. What is your life? And the devilish wisdom was shown in that they are thinking, tomorrow we'll go here, buy, sell, get gain, we'll make good. And omitted from all of their thinking is God and eternity. And the omission of God and eternity from their thinking exposes the fact that their thinking is the wisdom of this world that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish, and will only result in wars, strife, bitterness, wrath, anger, conflict. And so, to those who have been infected with the wisdom of the devil, and there is not a one of us excluded, he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. He speaks to people who have made life their Lord and have made gain their God. And on that scale, every one of us needs to be weighed. What are you living for? Are you living simply to perpetuate your living? Making a lord out of your life? Ruled and governed by the here and now as if there is no eternity? What is your God? You are intent on making a living and on establishing, you hope, some measure of security in terms of earthly things. And thus you make your plans to bring about that security, that living. And where is God in that thinking? Or is gain itself your God? Dear ones, with these matters we need to search our hearts. Yea, more, we need to pray that God will search them, for we cannot trust our own analysis, can we? And so we consider the question, what is your life? And the answer, It is even a vapor, which appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Consider first, your life is a vapor which appeareth. What a way for it to be put in the scripture. And how that should prompt our thinking and self-assessment. You are here this morning. You are here on earth. And you didn't have one thing to do with being here. That is, being here on earth. It is interesting to me that in the Old Testament scriptures, references I've given to you in the notes, three times in passages that speak about the greatness and august wonder and power and might of God, it says, He causeth the vapor to rise. It's speaking of the fog. You glance out the window, don't do it for too long, but if you look out the window, you'll see fog this morning, the vapor. It appeared. Where did it come from? Well, scientists could give us some explanation of how the moisture arises and the fog is present, but nonetheless, they had nothing to do with it coming and will have nothing to do with it going. And if they cannot control the fog today, it makes me wonder how they think they can control the climate years to come. It appeared. God made it. He determines when the fog comes in and when the fog goes out. And every droplet with which it is comprised is of His creation. He made it. He sustains it. He has put in motion the creation order by which the waters are evaporated out of the soils and out of the sea and rise together in clouds and move hundreds of miles away to empty then upon parched soil that there might be crops grown from it. The mist, the vapor, appears. So you appeared. You and I had nothing to do with our being conceived and born. And when you begin stopping to think about those matters for a moment, if your heart is where it ought to be, you begin to come into some profound realities that are not necessarily biblically revealed truth, but simply the realities that we observe. Follow me. Everyone here exists because your father contributed one cell, and your mother contributed one cell. And they joined together, and you came into being. No one then or now had any say in which cell of the billions within the father and mother would be joined together. Had it been a different cell, you would not have been. But the fact that those two came together means you came into being. This in itself is a marvel and a wonder. Your existence is not simply a coincidence of nature, but is in fact an ordered process, and behind it all, a sovereign God rules. And then you add to that a little illustration I've given to you before, but it bears repeating, I think. You exist, one person. You had a father and you had a mother. Now we have three people. Your father had two parents and your mother had two parents. That's four. Now we have seven. If you trace back 20 generations like that, more than a million people were involved in your conception. If you go back another 10 generations, it's more than a billion people, 1/7 of the Earth's population. And for any one of those people, the slightest second change in the course of their lives would have sent them another direction, and they would never have met the person who they produced a child by that is now your great ancestor back there. And out of the million people 20 generations ago from which you come, and any one of their descendants, the least little modification of circumstances would have meant you never came into existence. What I'm saying is this: you appeared. The vapor appeareth. And the one who causes the vapors to rise that we view in the skies today is the one that caused each of us to arise and to come into being. Truly, we can say with the psalmist, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth. But then it says, second, that appeareth for a little time. It's fast. There was a time when I guess I thought I had heard enough from my elders. The older you get, the faster time goes. And I would guess there are many who have heard it from me enough now. Because one night when I was 24 years old, I went to bed. And when I woke up the next morning, I was 58. And I'm not Rip Van Winkle, although it may seem like it to some. And life passes us by. Short as the watch that ends the night before the morning sky, we've sung this morning. And so we read from the scripture, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. God eternal and man temporal. You cannot compare eternity with time. It is only a vast contrast that can be made. And so we go through this life, and though we feel ourselves slowing down, yet at the same time we feel time speeding up. And every one of us is hastening toward our grave. And how many dear ones who sat here the first day of 2014 now lie cold in a grave, their spirits with our God, and the brevity of life is set before us powerfully by the scriptures. The days of our years, Moses wrote, are 70 years and 10. Moses wrote those words in the 90th Psalm as he had spent his life, much of it, in the wilderness. For 40 years he had led the people of Israel in the wilderness as they were under divine chastening for their unbelief, which refused to enter Canaan when they had come to Jabesh Barnea. And as Moses observed all of his peers dying and being buried in the dusty, blazing sands of the wilderness, he could only cry out, who knoweth the power of thine anger? and pray to God that he would in fact establish his people. And as he prayed such a prayer, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It was there that he made that statement, the days of our years are 70 years. 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Ah, what imagery the old prophet had as he describes our life. If we live 70 years, yet what is that? A period of turmoil and labor, which against the spectrum of endless eternity is less than a microscopic speck. And as we live in those, suddenly we're cut off and we fly away. That's the brevity of this life. The vapor lasts not long at all. You've turned the fire on under the pot in the kitchen, and the water is now in a rolling boil. It had nothing to do with coming into that state. You were controlling it. And off of the rolling, boiling water rises the steam. And as soon as you see it, it's gone. It's vanished. The vapor, the brevity of life. Oh, that we might live as if tonight we will see our Maker. It will change the way that we live. Thus the prophet prayed, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart unto wisdom. What is your life? It is but a vapor which appeareth for little time. And third, the vapor appeareth for little time, then vanisheth away. It is gone. All of the grand plans and affairs of men and of mice mix as one and the same once we expire and release our last breath. All of the ambitions to be a somebody end in being a cold corpse nobody. Oh, may be remembered in history, but what is that to be remembered by others who are dying just as we are? All perhaps leaving a fortune, but that is the whole point. You leave it and leave it all. And those who receive it don't appreciate what it took to get it. And soon it is squandered and lost, and it is as nothing. Put your hand in a bucket of water, then quickly pull it out, and the whole that is left will be a commentary on what is left when all of us are gone, and when those to whom we are not even a memory or a name stand where we once stood with such thoughts of self-importance. It vanishes away. This speaks of a life that is insignificant, that is forgotten. What is a vapor? It simply vanishes away. Doubtless everyone here this season has stepped outside to see the steam exhaling from his mouth and lungs as the breath goes. There is the vapor. Go ahead with both hands. Grab after it. See how much of it you get. You'll get none at all, for it is but a vapor. It vanishes away. This is what the scripture is telling us of our life. Oh, you may catch some of your breath if you blow it into a balloon, but the rubber of the balloon is of more value than the breath itself. Hence the prophet says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for his life is such a shadow, and such a shallow, and such a fleeting thing. You might catch the breath in the balloon, but nobody wants it. And it's of no worth at all. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. And so the psalmist wrote this text, which comes back to my heart and mind so often. As for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Then the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. I've commented to you how often now as I drive around the community, I will go past a vacant lot where once stood a house bustling with life and activity and filled with people. The people who lived there aged and died. Some of them who were young moved away and are gone. The house is no longer there. It is but a vacant lot. And my own children can drive past it, and it is as if it had been a vacant lot since God created heaven and earth. As for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Then the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, gone, gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. How does this set with the whole of Scripture? Well, let me refer you to just a few texts that are speaking to the same point. I think of the one in Psalm 39, "Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." We've gone through this before, haven't we? Every man, not one excluded. At his best state, not on a bad day, not when things are going poorly, but at his best state, is altogether, not in part, but in total, vanity. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Oh, if we can be captured by that divine truth, it will compel us to remember God and eternity in all of our planning. And no longer will we say, tomorrow I will go into such and such a place and buy and sell and get gain, but rather I will say, as the text instructs us, if God is willing, tomorrow I will do thus and so. And this should become not simply a trite little truism that we tack on to everything that we say, that we might appear to be religious when speaking with other religious people, but it ought to be the entire consuming conception of our heart. If God wills, he rules in sovereign might. I have just appeared, and I've just appeared for a little time, and I soon will vanish away. But he always is, has always been. He never appeared. He was always there. He will always be there. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, except there is no end. He is for everlasting God. Everything that I do ought therefore to be done within that thinking. What would God have me to do? If God wills, I shall. In Psalm 90, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath," we spend our years as a tale that is told. The idea here is not simply the telling of a tale, a little story, but rather it has reference to breath. The concept of a whisper is here. We spend our years as a whisper. You whisper when you don't want to be heard. You whisper when you want to keep it quiet. And whether you like it or not, that is how we spend our years. Choose, if you will, the great names of history who are remembered to this day. Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, George Washington. Name any one of them. He spent his years as a whisper. That is what we are. Psalm 62, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. Now think on that. Men of low degree, people that are very low on the socioeconomic schedule, impoverished, weak, lacking in any influence, not impressing other people, yeah, they are counted vanity. But those who count them thus, those who in doing so exhibit their own delusion that they are men of high degree and can stand in judgment of the underlings beneath them, they are a lie. What the passage is saying. Surely men of low degree are vanity. And men of high degree have believed their own lie. And nobody is more deceived than the person who is self-deceived, which is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And as James writes about getting gain and the folly of excluding God from the thinking, he goes on to rebuke the rich and to point out how that they are so prone to a deception that the impoverished people are not prone toward, the deception of thinking that because they know how to get money, that they must be smart and exceptional. And thus, they rest in their own wisdom, the wisdom which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, and are engaged in all manner of conflict and controversy as they seek to affirm and assert their own superiority, all of it flowing out of an exclusion of God from their consciousness and of eternity from their thinking. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. We've read together from Psalm 49. We'll not go there at this time. Go there this afternoon. Go to the 49th Psalm and compare what it is saying with what these scriptures are saying. And do so with a heart that is bowed in obeisance before our God and that is bathed in the prayer, Lord, search me and try me and know me. And let us hear the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let us all stand as we pray. Almighty God, cause thy word to live in our hearts, for it is the very life of God. Search us, O God. Know our hearts, try us, and know our ways. See if there be any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And as we, vapors, are of brief and vanishing appearance, may our whole being be lost in the One who is eternal truth, the Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.